Always enjoyed going to Men for Christ rallies because they'll be like anywhere from 800 to 2,000 men in a room and hear them all sing together. That is a blessing, as well as ladies' groups. It just provides that wonderful dynamic of joy and rejoicing in God. I know many of you come to the services here at Berean Baptist Church, and you're coming from being buffeted by the world and struggling out into the world and experiencing the sting of those who do not know Christ as their Savior, and a world that oftentimes is not sympathetic. As a matter of fact, is sometimes very abrasive to those who claim the name of Christ. I realize that. So when you come here, it's our goal, it's our desire, it's our prayer to help you grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loves you so much that he wants to give you that peace and strength for you to face this next week according to the truth of God's Word and to live for eternal purposes. You know, the older I get, the more I realize that we don't have a lot of time left, at least I don't. You know, you begin to look and go, yeah, you know, I don't know how many more years we're going to get to be here on this earth to serve the Lord. And that's okay. We're on our way to heaven. But you want them to count, don't you? You want to redeem the time because the days are evil and we want to live for God's glory and be effective. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 22. I'm going to pick up from last week. And in order for you to understand, and for those of you that may not have been here, remember, Paul went down to Jerusalem. And there he obviously was arrested at the temple. And they made accusation against him. As a matter of fact, the temple people thought that he was perhaps this Egyptian that caused all kinds of difficulty and problems. He finally shows them that he's not. And then he asks Lysias, the Roman captain, he said, can I not address the people? And so he addresses the people. And I finished up last week when Paul was just done talking to the people. And what did he do? He gave his testimony. And then he talked about how Christ transformed his life. And we looked at that. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be sharing the gospel with the lost and dying world simply through our testimonies. Because every one of us in this room that are saved, we can share our testimony. And you need to use that as often as you can as we go about interacting with the people of International Falls, your friends, your neighbors, the people across the street, those that you buy from and that you sell to and people like that. We need to be involved in sharing what Christ has done in our lives. But the crowd that listened to Paul didn't respond very well. They responded in anger and in rejection. And so Paul had to be, again, rescued by the Roman soldiers. And isn't it very interesting that the ungodly Romans were the ones that ended up protecting the Apostle Paul from the nation of Israel, which was the repository of God's word? I mean, it really gets convoluted, doesn't it? I mean, it really gets strange, and it shouldn't be that way. The children of Israel should have been banding together to help Paul advance the gospel and to protect him from the Romans. And just the exact opposite is what's taking place in this passage of Scripture. So, Paul is again taken to the castle of Antonia, and I'm going to show you a picture of that. You know, when I read the castle of Antonia, I go, I don't know much about the castle of Antonia. I'll bring you back here in just a second. We got to look at the castle of Antonia for just a second. And that's not the castle of Antonia. Where did I do with the castle of Antonia? Let me see. Sometimes I remember to put things in here, and sometimes they don't get in there. But we'll start over. If I didn't, I promise I'll have it in there next week. Say I won't be here next week. Well, then you come back the next week, I'll put it in another week. But anyway, on the adjacent to the side of the temple was a castle, which means it had four great towers in all four corners. And the castle of Antonia was there. It was really what they used. The Romans took it away from the Jews and were using it as a garrison. Well, they took Paul there, and what's going to happen, you see a bunch of questioning. They want to question him, and as a matter of fact, they want to scourge him, and all kinds of things want to unfold in Paul's life. But what I really want us to learn in application from this today is when you face persecution and difficulty and struggles in your walk with Christ, I want you to know there are going to be those in Christianity who are going to stand with you, and then there are going to be others who aren't going to stand. And they're going to go the way of the world. They're going to cave into peer pressure, and that's hard. And for those that cave into peer pressure, what kind of an attitude should we always have? Loving and compassionate, except for the grace of God, there goes what? There goes us. We need to be really careful. On the other side of the coin, if we're one of those that are standing, we need to do it in what? humility and thankfulness, and enjoy and rejoice that God has given strength, because none of us certainly can point at ourselves and claim turf there. It's obviously by God's goodness. Well, Paul is done preaching to the crowd, and let me pick up for you in verse 22 of chapter 22 of Acts, and then I'm going to read Acts 23 all the way down to about verse 11, and then we'll dive into this. And by the way, there's some really cool hermeneutical things that are going to go on here that I think unless you're a real deep student of the Word of God, you're going to learn some really neat things today. So hang on as we look at this. Chapter 22 and verse 22. And they gave him audience, speaking about Paul when he talked before the mob, under this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." And they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air. By the way, you see them when they're throwing dust in the air? Just write, if you're accustomed to taking notes, just look up 2 Samuel 16:13. Because that's what Shimei did to David. The exact same thing when he was mocking and calling out insults to David. Verse 24, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle. That's the castle of Antonia. And bade him that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know whereof they cried so against him. And as they bound him with cords or thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." And the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" He said, "Yes." And the chief captain answered, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." And Paul said, "But I was freeborn." Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused to the Jews, he loosed him from his bands, and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Chapter 23, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people.'" But when Paul perceived that the one were part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel have spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Let's pray. Lord, for those with the heaviest hearts right now, I pray that you would help them understand the heavy heart that Paul must have had going through this and the nation he loves so much, and to see their rejection of you, Lord Jesus. And so I pray that you'd help your people to identify with Paul and the grace that you gave Paul, and that you'd strengthen them. And Lord, as this is a complex passage, even though it seems very simple on the surface, I pray that you would again give me wisdom and thought flow and clarity of mind to accurately share the intended message, I believe, that is contained here in the latter part of Acts 22 and Acts 23. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that I want you to see is Paul's protection from the Roman soldiers. In verses 24 and the following, the chief captain takes Paul and he brings him over to the castle. And he said, "Listen, if I'm going to make sure that Paul is dealt with judiciously, I need to find out what's really going on in his life. I need to find out what the accusations are from the Jews and why they're so upset. Because up to this point, all of the accusations have been what? Absolute lies. They said that he brought an Ephesian into the inner court. He had not done that. He said that he was really involved in causing people to turn from Judaism. Is that what Paul had done since he'd been in town? No, just the opposite was true. He had actually funded the sacrifices that were a part of those four guys that were fulfilling their Nazarite vow. So nothing could be further from the truth as to what was really going on. And so Lysias is going to say, I need to find out what's going on in his life. So he said, tell you what we're going to do. I want you to tie his hands behind his back and we're going to scourge him. We're going to whip him and so he'll be forthwith with the truth. The problem is if you were a Roman citizen, you could not do that to a Roman citizen. Being a part of Rome meant that you had certain unalienable rights, and you could not treat them in that particular way. And so the Apostle Paul, because he was born of Tarsus, because he was freeborn, he was a citizen of Rome. And so he says unto them, listen, you cannot do this. And so they said, man, not only are we not going to scourge him, but we're already in violation of Roman law by having bound him. I mean, unaccused, we cannot be doing this simply because of the voice of the Jews and the clamoring of the Jews. And so ultimately they take him and they protect him and they untie him. But he says, you know, in verse 29, he said, I've got to find out what's going on. Then straightway they departed from him and they should have examined him and the chief captain also. Verse 30, and on the morrow, because he would have known of such certainty, he was accused of the Jews. Who is this? This is the Roman captain Lysias. He said, I need to find out what's going on. I need to hear their accusations. And because he's right next to the temple edifice, he goes over and he says to Ananias, I want you and the guys that are coming, you know, the 70 of the Sanhedrin, however many you want to come, I want you to come and I want you to tell me what you're accusing Paul of. I need to find out about this. And so he commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear before him in verse 30 and brought Paul and set him before them. Well, in chapter 23, verses 1 and the following, there's actually three primary interpretations of what's going on here, even though when you first read it, it looks kind of self-explanatory and kind of, you know, obvious what's going on. But I'm going to suggest unto you that it's not quite so obvious. We're going to look at some of the syntax, the Greek in this, that I think that's going to help us a little bit. And then we're going to look at some of the writings of the historian Josephus that's going to give us a little insight. And then we're going to just look at some general history that we already know what took place in Jerusalem that I think is going to help. And so what am I doing? You're going to say, where did you get that? Well, I got that through hermeneutics, a historical, literal, grammatical, contextual study. And I'll show you what was being used and how it's going to give us that conclusion. Chapter 23 and verse 1, and Paul earnestly beholding the council. Do you see that phrase? I want you to pay very close attention to it because in just a minute it's going to become very important. But for right now, we're just going to draw that out. Paul earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And it's a very interesting reference because he's saying, I have lived in good conscience even while I was doing what you bade me to do. Now, did Paul know these men? Well, he did know some of them. Obviously, he knew some of them. As a matter of fact, some of them that were seated there were actually ones that gave him the letters to go to Damascus to arrest the Christians there, Apollos and the others. And they would have actually signed on to that, given them to Paul and said, the Lord bless thee, brother Paul. You go arrest those followers of the way up there in Damascus. You go get them, buddy. And so he would have recognized some of those that were even there. Now, a little sidebar. It's going to talk about Ananias. And immediately you're going to maybe think that this is the same Ananias that was with Caiaphas back when during the time of Christ. It is not. As a matter of fact, there are some that believe that this is his grandson. I do not believe it's his grandson. As a matter of fact, I believe he wasn't even of the family line of the high priest. As a matter of fact, I'm going to suggest unto you that this Ananias was actually put in there through political corruption. And I'll make that very clear as to why I believe that in just a minute. But he beholds and he says, I've lived in good conscience even from the time I was doing that. Now, how could Paul have a good conscience about what he was doing back when he was Saul of Tarsus arresting Christians? Because he was doing it according to, he was still being loyal to his doctrinal system of beliefs. The problem is he hadn't been enlightened by Christ yet, had he? He did not know that Jesus Christ was the one he was really fighting against. And in Acts chapter 9, of course, when he's going from Jerusalem to Damascus, he meets Christ, he's saved, and, you know, he's blinded by the light, and he's taken to up there to Damascus, and Apollos, heals him, and there's a great transaction there in Paul's life. And so things turn around, but he's saying, I have always lived according to biblical purpose, even when my understanding of it wasn't exactly what God wanted me to understand. And so it says in verse 2, and the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. In other words, Paul was suggesting, listen, you know what? Well, I was with you guys. I was doing exactly what you've told me to do. But on the road to Damascus, as I told you yesterday, because that was what the whole crowd was there, I told you that I met Jesus Christ and he enlightened me. And so I've been living according to what the Messiah has been telling me all along. And since that day I got saved, I've been doing what Messiah wanted me to do. And so they said, the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. So they reached over and they hit the apostle Paul. Which, by the way, they were not allowed to do that. That was an act of injustice in their court system. Verse 3, Paul responds, and then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Who else used that term of referring to those leadership of the Sanhedrin? Well, it was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27, he said, you whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones, you compass land and sea to make a convert, and when you do, you make him twofold more the child of hell than you are yourselves. And so it was Christ that actually set that precedent for calling them this. And so he says unto them, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, and sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Look at verse 4. They that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of my people. That comes from Exodus chapter 22 and verse 28. At a very surface reading of this, what you think happens is Paul is brought before the council. They began to question him, and as they do that, Paul simply said, I've lived in good conscience, and I did when I was doing what you wanted me to do, and then later on Messiah revealed himself to me, and from that point in time, I was still doing in clear conscience what everything you wanted me to do. And so the high priest, which was apparently according to this idea, was just seated amongst the crowd. There were 70 of them there. Paul didn't know which one was the high priest, and so he said, smack him in the mouth. And so somebody just smacked him in the mouth. And then Paul said, hey, you're the one that needs to be smacked in the mouth. You're the one that, this is a violation of law. And they said, hey, by the way, Paul, you're speaking to the high priest. And so Paul responded and said, well, I didn't know it was the high priest or I wouldn't have said that. And many times that is kind of the picture and the theological interpretation. I don't believe that that's what's going on here at all. And I don't believe that that's the instruction as to what's going on here at all. I know it looks like that on a surface level, but I want to take you to a little bit deeper, and I'm going to give you argument for what I think is really going on. Let's begin back in verse 23, and it says, Paul earnestly beholding the council. You see that phrase, earnestly beholding? That has the idea that literally he scrutinized the crowd. The phraseology in the Greek means that he looked amongst the 70 and he was seeing exactly who was there. What do you think he was looking for? I think he was looking for those that he would know. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to suggest unto you something much greater than that. You know who I think Paul was looking for? I think Paul was looking for Jesus. Now, I've got to do some really explaining there. You're really going to be off track. Do you remember Paul, when he was probably 12 or 13 years of age, left Tarsus and came down to Jerusalem, and as I told you 2 weeks ago, actually probably moved in with the greatest teacher there in Jerusalem, Gamaliel? Well, Gamaliel had a son, and his name was Yeshua. To us, that's the same name as Jesus, okay? Well, guess what? Gamaliel was of great and powerful influence, and his son, Jesus, Yeshua, should have ascended to become high priest.
And what I think is going on here is obviously Paul was in that person's home. He was in Gamaliel's home. And I'm sure as young boys, him and Yeshua, they had played together. They had, you know, done things together. They had supper together. They had fellowship together. They were in school together. They were very close friends. And so Paul gets before this council. He needs to give answer to them. And I think it's saying here that Paul scrutinized the crowd. Who's he looking for? I think he's looking for Gamaliel's son. That's who he's looking for, and he's looking out through the crowd, and he's trying to find out which one is Gamaliel's son, and now he's going to make an appeal. He's going to say, well, from the time you guys told me to take the letters to go to Damascus to arrest the Christians until I met Jesus Christ, who truly is Messiah, and until this day, I have been living in pure conscience according to the revealed word of God. And it's one of those, where are you, Yeshua? Gamaliel taught us to do this. And I'm sure that his son, who was taught and went through classes with me, and so Paul's looking for that, but he doesn't find him. And now there's another guy by the name of Ananias. And by the way, who was son of a guy who really wasn't even supposed to be of the priestly line. At least that's what most theologians believe, and I do as well. And so Paul stands up in verse 23, or chapter 23, and verse 1, earnestly beholding the council, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. And Paul looks over, and there's the guy and he recognizes that's the guy who is now in position of being high priest. Well, he's not supposed to be. It should have been through the line, and his friend Yeshua should have been the one that was supposed to be high priest. And so Ananias says, smite him on the mouth. Then Paul said to thee, God shall smite thee. And it's very interesting. I want you to look at that very carefully, because it isn't present in the sense that God's going to do that right now by the way I'm talking to you. It's future tense. And do you know something? It would happen 5 years down the road, history tells us. 5 years from this point, Rome invades and under Titus. They go and they begin the besieging of Israel. And what happened in 70 AD? They destroyed the temple and they completely wiped out that town. But you know what took place? 5 years after this prophecy of the Apostle Paul, the city was besieged and the high priest Ananias hid in amongst the rubble. The Roman soldiers came and they found him, recognized him as the high priest, drug him out in front of everybody and put him to death. So now, using hermeneutics, we look back and say, okay, what's really going on? Well, look what it says there in verse 2. And the high priest commanded that he should be smitten. Then said Paul, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Meaning that you are an usurper of that position. You have no right to be in the position of high priest. And let me tell you, the time is coming not very far away when God is going to kill you for usurping that position and not leading people in the right path of worshiping Jehovah. And 5 years later, history tells us that literally took place. So sometimes we think when Paul says, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, that Paul is saying that and he doesn't recognize that he's a high priest. I think just the opposite is true. I think Paul knows exactly who he's talking to and actually is prophesying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that God is going to destroy you. Thou whited wall, and the idea behind that is you're someone who's painted yourself up as being a representative of God. You have the trappings of someone who's supposed to be leading the people before God, and you're nothing more than putting whitewash on a filthy old wall, because that which is outside looks clean, but that which is in the heart is wicked and evil. Boy, isn't that a picture of everyone who claims to have a relationship with God who's never been born again into the family of God? You know, for 16 years, I went to a church system when I was growing up, and they told me how to be good and to be nice and to be sprinkled and to, you know, went through confirmation and went through all of these things. And in reality, all they were doing was putting whitewash over the outside of sinful Ross Crowe. And the real sinful self inside of me was never taken care of until January 5th, 1973. I called on the Lord and I said, Dear Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. And then 1 Peter 5:18, the precious blood of Christ cleansed me from all of my sin. Isaiah said, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Christ cleanses us from all of our sin when we trust him as personal Lord and Savior. We're born again into the family of God. We are forgiven, justified, sanctified, and declared righteous before our Heavenly Father.
And we are no longer whited walls, just painted pictures. Even though we may proclaim that we have a relationship with God, if salvation hasn't changed your heart, you're not a Christian. You're not a child of God. And so Paul said in verse 3, God shall smite thee, thou whitest wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? In other words, Paul recognizes immediately that he is not going to receive what? Justice, no matter what. It's going to be just like Christ. It's going to be like the trials that were illegal throughout the night that Christ faced in the very same temple edifice. And he is going to be falsely accused. Paul is going to be falsely accused. And he can expect no justice at this particular scene. And then it says, they that stood by revilest thou God's high priest. Then said Paul, and it's very interesting. Do you see that word, I wist not, in the Authorized Version? Anyway, let me give you the Greek. It comes from the Greek word eido. And it means to, I perceive who you are. And it means, then said Paul, I perceive that you are not behaving like the high priest. In other words, he's saying, hey, he's the high priest. And Paul says, I perceive that you are not behaving like the high priest. Because if you truly were a high priest of God, what would be marking your life? Justice. Because what did God say? But what doth the Lord require? To love justice and equity and walk humbly with thy God. Those were the requirements, and certainly those were the requirements for the high priest. And so Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee. And he said, I perceive that he was not like the high priest. I perceive who you are. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of my people. And so I think Paul is saying here, he said, you know what? If he truly was the ruler of the people, I would not spoke evil of him. But I've been looking around the crowd, and the person who is supposed to be high priest is what? Yeshua, the son of Gamaliel. And he's not here. You are, you usurper. And yeah, you're right. You're not supposed to speak evil of the high priest of God's people. But I spoke evil about you. Why? Because you're not really the high priest. And you certainly are no representation of God.
And so Paul is actually, I'm going to further prove this, not only from history when he prophesies and that man was killed and destroyed 5 years later, but I'm going to prove it as to how Paul actually begins to manipulate the people that are there because he knows they're an unsaved crowd filled with injustice. And he knows that he's not going to get out of this except through condemnation unless the Lord gives him wisdom to bring confusion to the enemy. And that's exactly what's going to happen. You watch. And in verse 6, then Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees. And I'm going to suggest unto you that the high priest at that particular time was a Sadducee, which meant that he was a theological liberal. He did not believe literally in the miracles of God. When the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, he didn't believe in any of those miracles. He didn't believe in Elijah's miracles. He didn't believe in Elisha's miracles. He didn't believe in the miracles of the Old Testament. And so Paul perceived the same idea up there. And when Paul wist not, it's the exact same idea. He perceives. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee. Immediately that's going to put him in direct opposition to the high priest, isn't it? I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. But did Paul know what he was doing?
Well, Paul knew exactly what he was doing. He was dealing with a crowd of heathen who were supposed to be representing God. They were supposed to be manifesting the Lord Jehovah. And now he throws this theological realm, this spear of controversy right in the midst of them. Why? Because he was trained a Pharisee. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew that this mob would be whipped up into absolute injustice in fighting one another. And he knew that the more they fought one another, that whom was going to come to his rescue? God was going to come to his rescue because he'd already promised him that. And actually, the one that God would use to rescue the Apostle Paul would be whom? Lysias, the Roman captain. Isn't it amazing how unsaved men can be used in the hand of God to do God's bidding and don't even have a clue as to what's going on in their lives? Verse 8, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit,
But the Pharisees confessed both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Matter of fact, who gave that same counsel when they were examining Jesus Christ? Who gave that exact same counsel the night Christ was being tried? Gamaliel said, he said, "Men and brethren, you better be careful, because if God is before this," he said, remember the two guys that came and their whole movements became of nothing? But Gamaliel told the Sanhedrin, he said, "Listen, you had better be careful, because if Jesus is of God, you might find yourself fighting against God." And the same thing is in a very interesting one, and I believe it was one of those students that had been taught with the Apostle Paul, along with Gamaliel, who recognized that Paul was a man who was living in clear conscience according to the revelation that God had given him. And they said, "Paul, we know Paul. Paul would not be acting on this to the degree that he's acting upon this if Paul didn't really believe it was a God and of God. And so even though we know that the man, he's gone off into the way and he's not following what we were taught, hey, listen, we were trained with him and we understand him." But the Sadducees, the liberals, said, no, there is no angel. God, there is no God who's going to speak to them. And so Paul knew that was going to happen. And what happens? Look at the fight.
And there arose in verse 9 a great cry, and the scribes that were the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man." Verse 10. And when there arose a great dissension, isn't it very interesting? God wants us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Who caused that dissension? Who gave Paul the wisdom to bring this dissension to that august body of people? It was none other than God giving the Apostle Paul wisdom to deal with them in this particular way. Now you understand why I think that the interpretation where Paul is slapped on the mouth and he said, "Well, I really didn't know it was the high priest." And now you see that that's why I don't necessarily adopt that surface interpretation. If you want to go with that, that's fine. It's not necessarily wrong. But I think a deeper, more examining study brings us to the conclusion that Paul did in all of these ways. And verse 10, "And the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them." So literally they came down and they said, "No, Paul's going to go with us. We're going to judge Paul." And some of the Pharisees came down there who may have been what? Some of Paul's friends said, "No, you can't have him. We know what you're going to do to him." And so they're grabbing Paul on either side and they're pulling. They're saying, "No, Paul's coming back with us." What are some of those Pharisees actually trying to do? They're trying to rescue the Apostle Paul. At least to go over and be in their kind of judgment with the Pharisees rather than with the Sadducees. But Paul's being tussled back and forth till finally Lysias, the Roman captain, goes. He says to his soldiers, "Go take Paul from him." And of course, they come down there with their swords and their spears and just shove these Jewish religious Sanhedrists out of the way. And they take the Apostle Paul and said, "Come on, you're coming with me." Besides, they do that to protect him, because Paul is not just one of the guys that is under their realm of protection. Whom is he? He's a Roman. And you're not going to let this little sect of the Jews do that to a Roman citizen. Even if they don't agree with him, you're not going to do that to a Roman citizen. And so they get out and they take him. And in verse 10, "And when there was a great dissension, Paul was going to be pulled in pieces, and they commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him" where? Back to the castle of Antonia. They take him to that nearby garrison. And it's very interesting. Paul is brought back. And immediately, I know what your emotional, because my emotional response is, yes, we told off the Sanhedrin. Yes, we're victorious. Yes, he was rescued from beating. But what was really going on in the heart of the Apostle Paul? Romans chapter 10 and verse 1 tells us that Paul would write later on, Paul was of great, what was it? Excuse me, previously. Paul wrote, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Paul had just presented Christ again to the leadership of Israel. And what had they done again? They had rejected their Messiah. And they rejected their Messiah. Not only did they reject his words, but now they rejected one of their most inner trusted confidant. Name me a zealot that was more zealous for the Lord Jehovah than Saul of Tarsus. And now that very Pharisee comes back to them,
having trusted Christ as his Savior, stands up in front of that august group and says, listen, Jesus is truly Messiah. He met me on the road to Damascus. I know him as Savior and Lord, and I'm living in pure conscience before him right now. And what do? They literally mock the justice, and they want to put him to death. Away with this man. He is not fit to live, the mob said earlier. And now they want to destroy the Apostle Paul. So as Paul is put back into a holding cell, yes, albeit fairly comfortable, we recognize that because he was recognized as what? A Roman citizen. And yet I'm going to suggest unto you that it was a very low time for the apostle's heart. I'm going to suggest unto you that he was very low and he was brokenhearted. What is it like when your friends that you grew up with and you knew really well reject the truth of Jesus Christ? You see, Paul knew these, at least some of them, very, very well. He'd known them for many years. He had studied the Old Testament scriptures with them. He had studied the Mishnah and the Gemara. He had probably spent hours in prayer with them. He had talked over what would it be like when Messiah comes. And to have all of his friends that he was so very close with and that he loved so very much, and I'm sure had been praying for them, because he told us, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And now all of them not only reject the Apostle Paul, but literally most of them want to put him to death. What is it like to be betrayed by those who are your closest friends? Jesus said, if you love father or mother or son or daughter or houses or lands or anything more than me, you are not fit to be my disciple. But that's not easy, is it? It's not easy. But you and I, if we're going to be Christians, we need to get the lordship issue settled in our lives. But that doesn't mean that you don't feel the sting of rejection. If I were asked a show of hands today of those in this room, you're being rejected. You are being emotionally abused, or people say mean words to you, and they're hard on you, and they throw accusations to you that aren't even true, and you experience emotional anguish and anxiety from the treatment that you're receiving from those around you who do not see this world through biblical eyes, who do not see this world through Christian eyes. And I know immediately when you say, yes, it hurts. It hasn't changed my resolve. I do want to live for God. I do want to continue on for God. But it hurts, and I struggle with that. Yeah, I believe Paul did too. And the reason I believe that is, look at verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him. The Lord will always stand by you if you know him as your Lord and Savior. He'll always stand by you to help you love him and to live for him. He'll listen to your confessions of failure, of sin, and wrong choices. The blood of Christ will cleanse you from all of your sin, and he'll show you mercy and grace, and he'll restore you, because that's why he died on the cross. Be of good cheer, Paul. Was Paul full of good cheer? No. His heart was aching. Israel rejected their Messiah. That was one thing. The Sanhedrin rejected Messiah. That was one thing. But his seminary friends, even those that were perhaps of Gamaliel's household, they rejected Messiah. And they just, who were former friends, tried to kill him. Be of good cheer, Paul. You're right where I want you. Sometimes the testimony that God wants you to bear to your family and friends and loved ones is loudest heard in the context of hurtful rejection. And you're going to experience their rejection and the sting of their statements and their anger and their vitriol and their
their pent-up bitterness is going to lash out at you because they see Christ in you. And the more they see Christ in you, the more angry they're going to be, and the more they're going to lash out at you. And you are so tempted, and I am so tempted to say in those moments of struggle and difficulty, oh God, why does this have to be this way? And God is saying, I want you to be a witness for me. And what does that word witness come from in the Greek? The word martyria. I want you to be someone who's willing to even be martyred for me. Are you willing to stand up for me and even face that family rejection? Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem. In other words, you remember on the way down there, Agabus tied his hand, said, hey, Paul, this is what they're going to do to you in Jerusalem. The daughters of Philip the Evangelist prophesied, said, Paul, they're going to arrest you in Jerusalem. The other Christians said, don't go down there, Paul. The Spirit is telling us you're going to get arrested in Jerusalem. And Paul said, I've got to go. The Holy Spirit wants me to go. And remember, we wrestled with that. Why did the Holy Spirit tell him to go? And then the people say that you're going to be arrested because Paul said, listen, I am willing both to go to Jerusalem and die there as well as be arrested. It doesn't really matter. I'm willing. So Paul was being an example of the Spirit's leading. So Paul goes down there. He is arrested. And yet as he goes through all of this difficulty he's amongst the Sanhedrin who want to kill him, and they're about ready to tear him apart. And the heathen Romans come and rescue him. And God is going to meet with him. And what message does that scream to the rest of the world of Christians? Can we do what Paul did? If you have the same God, go ahead. Yeah, you can do that. You have the same God? Then go ahead. Go ahead. But what if, though they already did it to Paul. But what if the friends reject? Yep, they did that too. Well, what about Israel? What if the Christians? What if everybody rejects? Yeah, that's okay. Because God will never leave you nor forsake you. And the Lord stood by him. You ready for the real question? Are you standing by the Lord? You see, it doesn't matter what you go through experientially when the Lord's standing by you. It doesn't matter. But the question always is, are you standing by the Lord? Are you living for God? Be of good cheer, Paul, for thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem. And guess what? I want you to do that at Rome. And so, week after next, we're going to pick up on Paul's journey. It's going to be an amazing journey. Paul's going to leave Jerusalem, go to Caesarea, Sidon. He's going to go to Myra. He's going to go out to the Fair Havens and finally sail. He's going to go to Malta. What's going to happen here? Is it going to be a real wonderful day there at Malta? No, that's when, Acts 27, he's going to experience shipwreck. And ultimately, he's going to go to Syracuse, Regium, Ptolemy. From there to the Forum on the Appian Way near the Three Taverns, and then ultimately to Rome. The Apostle Paul is going to make his way there. In each and every step of the way, and I'm going to suggest the entire Jerusalem experience, somebody said, well, when Paul got there, he caved in when he went along with the Nazarite vow. And when Paul got before the Sanhedrin and he said the wrong thing before, I don't believe any of that was true. And I hope that we've exegetically walked through those to show you that the Apostle Paul was not going through failures in his life, but was demonstrating God's power, control, and protection in his life as a biblical example so that we can go thou and do likewise and preach the gospel unto the end of the earth, because no weapon formed against you shall prosper. God will protect and God will keep you. And that's what we are to learn as we walk through these moments with Paul. Because I know some of you are hurting. A dear friend of mine passed away a couple weeks ago, and I've been praying much for his wife. She lives down in Mount Pleasant, Iowa. You know, on a beautiful farm in the valleys down there, was down pheasant hunting and turkey hunting down there. But they live in an old big rock house. And as a matter of fact, it was actually on the Underground Railroad for rescuing slaves during the war and before. And I've been in that house, but I know that Janet walks the beautiful rock home by herself, and she's lonely. And so she's been heavy upon my heart, as others I know of you who are walking in the similar fashion. But where can we take solace from this passage of Scripture? No matter what you're going through, what is the lesson and application for us? The Lord stood by. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I hope you join and rejoice in that today. I hope you, like the Apostle Paul, had things gone real well for him down here in Jerusalem? How many of you would have said, that's it. That's enough there. I think I'm going to go out here to the Fair Havens and I'll just get a little cabin there on the shoreline and I think I'll spend the rest of my day there on the Fair Havens. God says, no, I'm standing by you because I'm not done with you yet. Is God done with you? Not until you're dead or in his presence. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, thank you for working in our hearts. I pray that your people would respond in faith and love and obedience and do what Paul did, share their testimonies with a lost and dying world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the